Well, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Acts chapter 11. This is a seminar on the book of Acts. It's obvious that we couldn't go through the entire book, but we want to touch on some highlights. And I'd like you to turn, rather than to chapter 1, to chapter 11, because there's a fundamental issue, and that is, what is a Christian? What does that term exactly mean? Now, the term Christian is a fairly worldwide term. You'll find that name on every continent on earth, in every dictionary, in every set of encyclopedias, you'll find the term Christian. But what is a Christian exactly? Is somebody born automatically into the Christian faith, as some people say they are in other faiths? Is everyone who says he's a Christian actually one? And I think the term is ambivalent, especially in this country, where you've got 85% of Americans saying, I'm a born-again Christian, where you have 9 out of 10 people who say, I've never doubted the existence of God, and you have 9 out of 10 people who say, I pray regularly, and you have 7 out of 8 people who say, I am a part of a Christian denomination. There was a polling agency, I think it was the Barna Group, who decided to poll those 85% of people who said, I'm a born-again Christian, and asked them to define what a Christian is. Very interesting feedback. Here's some of it. Only 1 out of 5 say that Christianity has to do with acceptance of or a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. 22% don't know. They say, I'm a born-again Christian. What is that? I don't know. 22% said that. 21% said it means to live differently from other people. Still an ambiguous answer. 14% says it's simply to believe in God. 11% said it means to go to church and be religious. And 10% said it means to be a good person. So it's obvious that a lot of people have a lot of different ideas as to what a Christian really is. And it's also very evident that the term has lost some of its shine the last 19 centuries. Seems that there's a change in meaning over time, even in American culture. You know, just for fun, I decided to compare the definition of Christian in 2 American dictionaries. One, a recent dictionary, and then I happen to have a 1928 edition of Noah Webster's dictionary, and I checked out both terms. The modern dictionary says, this is a Christian, one who professes a belief in Jesus Christ. Listen to the original Noah Webster's definition from his dictionary in 1828. A Christian is a real disciple of Christ, one who believes in the truth of the Christian religion and studies to follow the example and obey the precepts of Christ. Isn't that a difference from just really a few short years in terms of when Christianity started, of what a Christian is today versus what a Christian, even in our culture, was in 1828? If you ask most people, what is a Christian? They see Christianity as a big umbrella. They call it Christendom, and they put everybody under this umbrella, right? Catholic, Protestant, Jehovah's Witness, Mormon, fundamentalist, New Age, gay, straight. If there's a church after an organization's name, it's got to be Christian. Other people in the world, if you ask them about the term, it means a person from the West. The West is the Christian world. The East is a non-Christian world, a different worldview. Originally, however, the term came from outsiders, not insiders. In fact, as much as the term is tossed around today, you'll only find it 3 times in the Bible. And they're not necessarily favorable times. Only 3 times in all of Scripture is the name Christian, Christian mentioned. I did get a phone call from somebody who had listened to some of my tapes in the Albuquerque area. And after listening to tapes, they called up and they said, you know, all of my life I thought I was a Christian, but now after listening to you for a while, I do wonder. And I'd like to know more about biblical Christianity. And so I got to share, we got to pray, and I thought after I hung up with that phone call, oh, how I wish more people would stop to evaluate what they say they really are. In fact, the Bible says that we're to do that. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. We're told, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Allow me to read that to you in the Living Bible. Check up on yourselves. Are you really Christians? Do you pass the test? Or are you just pretending to be Christians when actually you aren't at all? With that in mind, let's look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 26, and we'll get sort of the cameo version as we read it. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. And then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, let's just pretend that we're investigative reporters. And usually reporters ask the questions, who, what, where, when, why. Let's ask some of those questions as we look at the term Christian in the biblical setting. First question would be is, where was this term first coined? And it says in verse 26, in a place called Antioch. Let me give you some background on Antioch just to make the point. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was the capital of Syria. Rome, of course, was the big enchilada. That was the biggest city. Then there was Alexandria down in Egypt, and the third most prominent city was Antioch, the capital of Syria. It came into being about 300 BC by one of the generals of Alexander. His name was Seleucus, and he named it after his dad, Antiochus. So the term Antioch from Antiochus. It was a beautiful city, huge walls, in fact, two sets of walls, broad marble streets lined with marble columns, and it was a place of learning. You might say it was a college town. The author Cicero said of this city, it's a place of learned men and liberal studies. But it was also a very wicked city, a city filled with idolatry. In the biblical sense, we would say it was a worldly city, a worldly city. One of the practices in Antioch was the worship of a gal called Daphne. She was, in Greek mythology, the nymph who was turned into the laurel tree by the god Apollo. And just about 5 miles away from her temple was a grove of trees called the Groves of Daphne, where people would go out to have orgies in the name of spirituality, in a religious worshiping context. Then just down the street from her temple was the temple of Bacchus, the god of wine. And there were festivals in Rome, Bacchanalia and Saturnalia, in worship, in a debauched sense, to these gods. So it was a very worldly and wicked city, a rough and hostile environment. And it's interesting that that's where Christianity first had its name. It wasn't coined in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. It wasn't coined in some seminary or some church or some monastery, but in a wicked and hostile environment. So, what is a Christian? First of all, if we use the biblical text, it's a person who lives his life not in seclusion, but out in the open, in view of the wicked world to be able to see. Somebody who doesn't live in seclusion, but lives out in the open. I read a ironic story of a man who was wealthy. When he died, among many of the things they found that he owned was a collection of sundials, 40 of them, 40 antique sundials. But guess where he kept them? In a windowless room inside of a closed cabinet, a place that did him no good at all. These things require sunlight to tell you what time. But here they are kept in a cabinet, in darkness, in seclusion, when they really need sunlight to be able to tell you, and so they'll be able to function. Now, Jesus said concerning us, he was praying to the Father. You probably remember in John 17, Father, don't take them out of the world. I pray that you don't take them out of the world, but keep them from the wicked one while they're in the world. They don't need to get out of the way of the world. They need to be pure while they're in the world. It's a person who lives his life out in the open. And so, Father, keep them from the wicked one. Jesus never prayed, Father, help them find a cave and help them store weapons and help them figure out ways to push the world further and further apart, but keep them in the world, but keep them safe. Keep them safe from the wicked one. Now, there was a time in church history when the church thought, in order for us to be spiritual, we have to get away. We have to develop institutions or ways that we will buffet our bodies so that we'll stay holy. And there's some wild stories about people who tried to do this. For instance, in the 5th century, there was a guy by the name of Simon Stylites. And he did some interesting things, like had himself buried in the sand up to his neck for months. And after getting out of the sand, he decided to find a broad pillar, and he lived on top of a pillar near Antioch for 30 years in seclusion. I've got to stay holy by living this weird lifestyle unlike anybody else. Well, there was somebody who noticed and heard about his fame. His name was Anatole from France. He was so impressed by Simon's example of being away from the world on a pillar that he decided to try it himself. He couldn't find a pillar, however, so he decided to improvise, true story, and put a chair on top of his meager kitchen table at home and said, I'm going to live up here. Put a robe on. And said, I'll just live right up here on my kitchen table on this chair. Didn't work. His family came home and said, man, you're weird. What's gotten into you? And gave him such torment because of his eccentricity that he wrote this. I soon perceived that it's a very difficult thing to be a saint while living with your own family. I saw why Simon Stylites and Brother Jerome had to go out to the desert. All right, that's where it was coined. Let's look at why the name was given. There's a few clues that are given to us in this chapter. It was given after a time of persecution in Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. Those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember he was the first martyr in the book of Acts, he was martyred in Jerusalem, and people were scattered because of that. The disciples were scattered. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Here you have a persecution that scattered believers. The believers were Jewish believers. And so wherever they were scattered to, they would preach selectively. They would preach only to Jewish people. They came from Jerusalem. They knew Judaism. They came to a religious context, to the synagogues, and they would preach to no one but the Jews only. Why? Simply because the whole idea of a Messiah was a Jewish idea, and it made sense to start there. In Judaism, there were a lot of fragments. Do you remember some of them from the New Testament Gospels? There were the Pharisees. First of all, they were the legalists. They believed not only in the Bible, but the oral commandments. And they kept asking people questions like, why are you transgressing the traditions of the elders? Secondly, there were the Sadducees. They were the aristocratic liberals who didn't really believe in the strict interpretation of the Bible. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And they were always at odds with the Pharisees. Thirdly, there were the Essenes, a strict Jewish group who lived out in the desert, sort of like Simon. They lived down by the Dead Sea, and they were ascetics. They kept the world at bay. And they thought the Sadducees and the Pharisees were all wrong, and they were the only ones that were right. Next, there was a group called the Zealots. And the Zealots were the nationalists. They were pure Zionists, and some of them terrorists. They believed that they should kill people who were allying with Rome and against the cause of trying to establish the state of Israel. And then finally, there were the Herodians. And they were Jewish in name only, but they sided with the Roman government. And so because Judaism was so fragmented, everybody thought Christianity at first was just a sect of Judaism. You got Pharisees, you got Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots, and this other group who believes that the Messiah has already come to the Jewish nation. At first, they were just seen as a segmented group. And so, it was only natural that they would speak to the Jews only at first, right? After all, the Messiah was Jewish, the disciples were Jewish, they kept Jewish feasts, they gave sermons filled with Jewish scripture. But something happens here. In fact, it says in verse 20, but, and that's a negative contraction. There's a whole change going on in verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The Hellenists were the Greeks. They spoke Greek. They had Greek culture. Some of them perhaps were Jewish, but not necessarily all of them. They were Greek-speaking people influenced by the Greek culture. Now, many responded, we read here. Not just Jews, but also Greeks. So, now we have not only Jews coming to faith in Christ, but Jews and non-Jews. Okay, how do we categorize them? What do we do with them? What do we call them? See, this is a significant change, an amazing development. They're no longer seen as a branch of Judaism, though some were religious. Others were just garden variety pagans. And now they're together, both believing in Jesus Christ. So there's an identity problem. By the way, have you noticed how fond the world is in trying to come up with a category for you? If they say, well, what are you? And you say, well, I'm a Christian. They're not satisfied with that. What flavor are you? Are you vanilla, chocolate, twist, peach? What denomination are you? If you just say, I just love Jesus, it drives them nuts because they love the categorization. And so you have Judaism, but you have now a group of other people believing in Jesus Christ. And so that forms the need of identifying them as a separate group. And so they were first called Christians at Antioch. So let's ask the question, what is a Christian? First of all, as we've already noted, a person who lives his life out in the open, not in seclusion. Secondly, a person whose life is distinct, that has identity from other religions. A person whose life is distinct and has identity from other religions. And other lifestyles, by the way. It's distinct from other religions and lifestyles. Christianity should never fit the smorgasbord of religious beliefs that is present in our society. It's very popular these days, folks, to be spiritual, right? More and more. As long as it's generically spiritual. Oh, he's a very spiritual person. Oh, this is a spiritual book. What kind of spirituality is it? Newsweek, Time, Life magazine are all talking about the new upsurge in spirituality in our nation. But I think the sentiment would go something like this. Hi, I would like a medium, no, make that a small order of Christianity, please. Hold the guilt. I'm on a guilt-free diet. And could you put a side of Buddhism and Hinduism with that? Oh, and don't forget, don't leave out those New Age spices. Helps it just a little bit. Everybody puts everything all together, a little of Jesus, a little of Buddha, a little of Muhammad, and says, voila. We have to keep in mind that according to the Bible, there's not this umbrella of Christendom. A Christian is somebody whose life is distinct and separate from other religions and other lifestyles. And what a difference it is. Because wherever the gospel goes, changes happen, right? When lives are touched, it's obvious Jesus has been there. Even the early disciples in the book of Acts, the Sanhedrin saw that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but they had been with Jesus. They had been with Jesus. Jesus makes a difference. I have a little article. It is about a news reporter, Clarence Hall, who followed American troops through Okinawa in 1945 and was writing about what he saw. He said he came to a small town and he wrote these words. We had seen other Okinawan villages down at the heels and despairing. By contrast, this one that we were in shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the old men showed us their spotless homes and their terraced fields, their storehouses, their granaries, and their prized sugar mill. This reporter, coming through this town, noticed there were no jails, there was no drunkenness, no divorce to speak of, and finding out what had happened, they found out a missionary came to that town 30 years before. The gospel had spread among the town people, and this is what the reporter concluded in his report. He said, quote, so this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus. The missionaries who had come. This is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus. Christianity is so vastly different when it's genuine Christianity. Let's go to the next question then, and that is, who came up with the name Christian? Where did it come from? Well, we know Jesus didn't come up with the name. He didn't say, my name is the Christ, and all you who follow me will be called Christian. Jesus had other names for his followers, but it wasn't Christian. For instance, he called them disciples in Matthew 10, which means learners, companions, followers. He calls them children after his resurrection because they've been born of God. Remember after the great catch of fish, when Jesus said, throw your nets on the other side after the resurrection. Before that, he said, children, do you have any food? He also calls them brethren. We read that in Romans 7, where he is not ashamed to call them brethren. By the way, Jesus was fond of giving nicknames to people. Remember that? He would give Simon the term Peter, which means a rock. He called James and John, what? Sons of thunder, because they were fond of calling fire down from heaven. Now, have you ever thought, if Jesus were to give you a nickname, what would it be? As he was so fond of giving his disciples. You know how colleges like to name their football teams after some animal, the Badgers, you know, the Groundhogs, or whatever, the Eagles. What, if any, nickname, let's say of an animal, what would Jesus call you? A lion? An eagle? A weasel? What would it be? Just an interesting question. Jesus didn't come up with this name, nor did other believers. Christians didn't call each other Christians in the early days. They called each other believers, Acts chapter 5 and 1 Timothy 4. They called each other saints, which means separated one, Acts chapter 9 and Romans 1. They called each other servants in Acts chapter 4 and Romans 6, because Jesus was the master. They called each other faithful, the meeting of the faithful. In other words, they're reliable or devoted to God. And they called each other beloved. I love that term. Beloved, because they were loved by a common God, the Master. So Jesus never came up with the name Christian. Christians never came up with the name Christian, and we know for certain that Jews would never use that name because it has the term Christos in it, which means Messiah, and they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. If one thing the Jews wanted to do was to dispel the idea that Jesus was the Mashiach, or the Hebrew word for Messiah, in Greek, Christos. So they didn't believe that. They wouldn't have used that term. So who comes up with the name? Unbelievers. Unbelievers come up with it. You say, how do you know this? Well, first of all, by default, if Jesus didn't do it, and the Christians didn't do it, and the Jews didn't do it, it has to be the unbelievers. And it was the unbelievers in Antioch. I found out that the people who lived in Antioch, the citizens, loved nicknames. For instance, when the Roman Emperor Julian came to visit them, because he had a large goatee, they called him the goat, not to his face, but that was the nickname around town. Then it says here, notice in verse 26, they were first called Christians in Antioch. Now that little phrase, were first called, means to bear a title according to occupation. To bear a title according to occupation. In other words, if I were to call someone a doctor, Dr. So-and-so, nurse so-and-so, I'm giving them a name based on what they do. When it says they were first called Christians in Antioch, it was really a term of derision, kind of a backhanded term, not really a compliment, a chop or a cut, but it described what they did, described that they followed Jesus Christ. Perhaps this is what Peter means when he uses the third usage of this term in the New Testament. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 4, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. All right, let's work through our list now based on what we've read. What is a Christian? Number one, a Christian is someone who doesn't live his life in seclusion. He lives it out in the open. Number two, it's a person whose life is separate and distinct from all other religious systems and ways of life. And number three, it's a person who's occupied with his business, occupied with the business of the Master, and because of it, will incur the world's wrath, derision, cuts, chops, persecution. That's what a Christian is. Now, didn't Jesus tell us this would happen? Didn't Jesus say, beware of men in Matthew chapter 10? They will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake and as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So Jesus promised that part of being a Christian, part of following him, would mean not everybody likes you. In fact, that you would be persecuted. That's a promise. It might not be a promise we underline as our life verse, but it will happen. I have an interesting little news article that I have at home. I've copied some things down here. It's called Not in My Backyard. It was put in, I think, USA Today or one of the major newspapers, and they asked people, of all the different groups that there are in our country, who don't you want to have as your neighbor? Who least would you like as your neighbor? And this is what they said. 1% didn't want Catholics, 2% Protestants, 3% said they didn't want to live next to Jews, 9% said they didn't want to live next to Hispanics, then came unmarried couples, they were higher, blacks, the bottom of the list, the highest percentage, they didn't want to live next to fundamentalists. Of all of the people you don't want around you, God forbid, fundamentalists. There is a growing sentiment in our country where we want spirituality generically, but when it comes to those who say, I love Jesus Christ, oh, I don't want you next door to me. That's part of being a Christian. You incur the wrath of the world. Why? Because you make his business your business. And whenever you make his business your business, they will make it their business to put you out of business. Because they don't like what you represent. You represent a absolute moral standard of a God who loves them but would call them to repentance and change. God wants all of their lives. There was a Roman coin that on the back had an interesting inscription. It showed an ox facing two items, a plow and an altar. On the bottom of the inscription, it was written in Latin, "Ready for both." Here's the ox facing the plow and the altar, ready for both. Ready to serve, ready for sacrifice. And as I heard of that coin and read of it, I thought, that's really where we ought to be. I'm ready to serve Jesus Christ to do his business. That's my occupation. But I also know that I can incur the world's wrath, and in parts of the world, people are killed because of it. And why should I be let off the hook? I'm ready for both. I follow the Master, whatever that takes. Fourthly, let's ask the question, what? What does the word Christian mean? Well, the term is used here in verse 26. They were first called Christians, but let's just look at the word Christian in the original Christianus. Now, what is interesting about just the word is it's sort of a cosmopolitan term. It's like a whole bunch of different ideas put into one. It reminds me of the words of Jesus on the cross when he was crucified. It was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. And so too, this word combines meanings from Hebrew and Greek and Latin. First of all, the concept is Hebrew. The whole term of the Christ or the Messiah, it's a Hebrew meaning. It's a Hebrew idea. The word itself is Greek, Christos, or the Messiah. So the word is Greek. The ending of the word is Latin. The word Ianus is a Latin ending that means one of two things, either a slave or a political party. Let's say in the ancient times, there was the household of Caesar, and you had a slave who worked for Caesar. He would be called Caesarianos, one who was a slave of Caesar. Let's say you were a Herodian, and so you're in the political party of the Herodians. They would call you Herodianus. So, the word itself, linguistically, Christian, means literally one who is the slave of, obeys, and follows Jesus Christ. That's what the term means. Now, does that describe you? Are you one who is quick to take the orders of Jesus Christ from the Scripture and say, these are marching orders for me. I'm to be obedient to Jesus Christ in what I just read. That's a genuine Christian. You know, somebody once said that one of the reasons people have a hard time obeying Jesus Christ is they find it uncomfortable taking orders from strangers. They want to be Christian in name only, but as far as obedience, well, they don't really know him personally. If you don't know him personally, it's awfully difficult to obey him in any capacity. So we have a composite picture here of what a Christian is. Certainly not just a churchgoer, not just a religious person. You might say a Christian is sort of like a good watch. It has an open face, right? Like a good watch. It has busy hands, and inside is full of good works. All of these things put together. Notice before we leave this and close up, a few activities that this first group did. Look in verse 21. It says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That's the first step always, isn't it? To believe and turn to the Lord. You don't just get born into Christianity. Well, I've always been a Christian. I was raised in a Christian environment. You have to be born again. And it takes a definite time where you are willing to say, I have sinned. I know who God is. I know who Jesus is. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. And I believe that I need to turn my life over to him. That's believing and turning to the Lord, repentance. Jesus said, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God. In 1973, when I was 18 years of age, raised in a church, I was in San Jose, California, and I turned on the television. I was in my brother's apartment. And I was flipping the channels, and Billy Graham came on. And I thought, Billy Graham, my dad always said he was a good speaker, and that I should listen to those who could speak well, so I'll listen to Billy Graham. So went to the refrigerator, pulled out a beer, opened it up, sat down to have a few chugs of beer and listen to a good speaker. As I did, something happened to me that never happened before. It's called conviction. I thought, he's right, and I'm wrong, and I need to do something about that. And as I watched the show, more and more I got convicted, until I finally was about to turn it off, and I was thinking in my mind, I'm glad I'm not there at the stadium, because I'd be up on the field receiving Christ like the rest of them. So at least I have a television set to hide behind. Those thoughts tumbled through my brain. I'm about to turn it off. Billy turns toward the television cameras and says, if you're watching by television, you can know Christ. And I thought, how did he know what I just thought? And I gave my life to Jesus Christ, a churchgoer who was converted in 1973 in an apartment in San Jose, California, believing and turning to the Lord. That's the first step. Notice also in verse 23, it says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, this is now Barnabas, who has come to see what's going on up in Antioch. He was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That's what else Christians do. They not only believe and turn, but they assemble together. They continue with the Lord. Oh, that's the next assemble. But it's the idea of not sporadic, but a continued relationship. They continue with it. Remember Jesus gave the parable about the seed that was sown upon the soil, and they received the word with joy, but after a while they fell away. They didn't continue. They started right, but they didn't end up right. These are people who continue with the Lord. And then look in verse 26, finally. When he had found him, brought him to Antioch, that is Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I've heard people say things like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't go to church because I don't believe you have to go to any kind of an assembly to be a Christian. That's nonsense. If you're a Christian, you want to. Why? Because there's such thing as a perfect church? No. Because you want to be around others who are seeking and loving the same God you do. That's why the psalmist said, my heart, my flesh longs and cries out for the courts of the living God. Paraphrased, I can't wait to get to church because I'm going to meet God there with other people. And so they assembled together for a whole year. Somebody once said, if you don't ever come to God's house, why should he come to yours? God wants fellowship, and God has talked about the assembling of the saints together. Of course, in Acts 2, it says they devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. You see, Christianity is not something like photography or playing golf. You can't do it alone. It requires others. It's a team activity. The idea of fellowship, you assemble with other people. And so I like to tell people, thou shalt not worship thy radio or television. So I don't need to go to church. I'll just flip on a Christian station or watch something on television. We need each other. And the early church assembled together. So let's close by looking at that full-orbed picture of what a Christian is according to Acts 11. Number one, a person who lives his life out in the open, not in seclusion. Number two, a life that has distinct identity from other religions and other lifestyles. Number three, a person who's occupied with God's business, because of that may sometimes incur the wrath of the world. Number four, a willing servant, a slave in the household of Jesus Christ, a follower. And because he has believed and turned to the Lord and continues in the Lord, he assembles together with other believers who do the same. That's a genuine Christian according to Acts. Very different from the modern dictionary interpretation. Very different from the 9 out of 10 who said, I am a Christian. Very different from the people who say, I don't know what it is. According to the Bible, this is what it is. Tim Hansel wrote a prayer to God, and I'd like to close with what he prayed. He said, I was almost your person today, Lord. And then I thought what it would be like if Jesus had done the same thing. What if God almost revealed himself in Christ Jesus? What if Christ were almost born and almost lived and almost died? What if he would have said, ask and it will almost be given to you. Seek and you will almost find. And knock and it will almost be opened to you. What if he would have said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest almost. And what if Jesus had told his disciples, for whosoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will almost find it. My almost Christianity took on a much different light. I realized how many times I had played the game of being one of Jesus' almost disciples. I recalled how many times I had prayed, almost believing, and walked through my days as if he were almost risen. It was not a question of theology, it was a question of lifestyle. Whether or not I had a lifestyle that could match what I said I believed, or whether or not, as some have said, I could walk my talk. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and in starting off this week's session, we think of what your word says a Christian is, a follower of Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord. Teach us this week so that when we do go back, we would live our life out in the open, not in seclusion. We wouldn't be ashamed to be called your brethren. We would not be ashamed of the gospel. And Father, that by our lifestyle, which is very, very different, knowing that the world won't always like it, that we would continue in the Lord. We would continue in assembling together. We would make it evident that we're your slave, your follower, and we would live a lifestyle of obedience to you. Lord, we know that the closer we get to you, the more fulfilled we are in life. And so, Lord, I pray that as they were called Christians in Antioch, we would be seen as followers of Jesus Christ in whatever city we live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.